Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. There are bits that, Father, are obviously rich and deep. And there are bits that we go, what am I supposed to do with this? And yet they are also rich and deep. And so, Father, we praise you for it and your wisdom. And we pray this morning that your Spirit will do his work among us, whether for the very first time in some of us or in a new way in others, that we might see your truth, love your truth, and be both moved and equipped to live in the light of your truth. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So the other week, in the beginning of chapter 4, we did hear Paul's charge to Timothy, preach the word in season and out of season. And some asked, well, what does it look like to minister out of season? What does it look like to minister out of season? And as I was reflecting on these closing verses of this final letter that we have from Paul, I was struck by the thought, this is what it looks like to minister out of season. Paul's final days of ministry are exercised in disappointment. In verse 9, he instructs Timothy to come to him ASAP. Why? Because Demas has deserted Paul. Here is his first disappointment. Like Timothy, Demas was one of Paul's fellow workers in ministry. A few years earlier, Demas had been with Paul through his first more civilized imprisonment in Rome. Demas had been part of his team, one of his guys. He'd prayed with Demas. He'd shared in Bible study with Demas. He'd mentored Demas. But in verse 10, Paul has to report to Timothy, Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And Paul goes on to mention some of his other fellow workers who are no longer with him. I take it because, like Timothy, they've been sent on specific missions. But of Demas, he says, he has deserted me. And notice why Demas has deserted Paul. Do you see it there? Because he loved this world. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus warned his disciples, you can't serve two masters. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the apostle warns, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He means loving the things that the world loves, loving the praise and the admiration of others, loving money and the fleeting comforts of wealth and status, loving power, loving pleasure, loving all the things that our culture expects us to love most and encourages us to love most, and that we find it so tempting to love most. You remember Jesus' parable about the sower, you know, the one with the four spreading seed in four different sorts of soil? You know the parable? You remember that the seed that fell among the weeds represented those who had the spiritual life choked out of them because, Mark 4:19, the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. It seems this is what happened to Demas. Somehow, at some point, Demas had come to love some worldly thing more than he loved God. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Demas loved the world. And so he stopped fighting the good fight. He stopped running the race marked out before us. This man Demas, he had worked alongside a guy who had seen the risen Jesus. He worked alongside one of the greatest Christian leaders in the history of the world, an apostle. Goodness knows what signs and wonders Demas had seen with his own eyes. And he fell into loving the world rather than loving God. Please pray for those of us who are in full-time gospel ministry. And I know that many of you do that very regularly. We need you to. Do not imagine that they dispense some magic pill at Moore College that removes all worldly temptation. Do not imagine that pastors or missionaries are another class of Christian who do not struggle with the worldly temptations that you do. I could name the guys from my time at college who have deserted ministry and no longer walk with Christ because of some worldly love. Pray for us that we may keep the faith with Timothy and not love the world like Demas. But also pray for yourself and for one another and be awake and alert to the danger. Jesus warns you. His apostles warn you. Do not love the world. Do not gain the world and in the process lose your soul. It happens. The Christian who gets romantically entangled with an unbeliever and chooses them over God. The Christian who gets completely absorbed in their work or their hobby or the worldly success of their kids until everything else revolves around that and God gets squeezed to the margins and the spiritual life gets choked out of them by those weeds. I've seen it happen again and again. The Christian who desperately wants the approval of the world and can't handle the fact that such approval is ultimately both impossible and meaningless if we take the message of Jesus seriously. The Lord warns you of the danger. Be alert to the danger. Pray for protection from that danger. And if you recognize that actually, right at the moment, you are on the Demas path, take drastic action in repentance. Change direction. Because what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? The final days of Paul's ministry are exercised in disappointment because Demas deserted him. And also because, look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. Paul faced his first hearing with no human support or assistance because everyone had deserted him. Now, unlike Demas, he does not say of all these people who deserted him that they loved the world. They don't seem to have abandoned the gospel. But I take it that they were frightened for their own lives, too frightened to show their faces and be seen with Paul. And one can't help but think of those first disciples who scattered in fear when Jesus was arrested. Or Peter, who denied even knowing the Lord who he loved because he was frightened for his own life. Friends, it's very unlikely that we will ever have our lives threatened because of our faith in Jesus. But are you practicing Christian courage in small ways now so that that day ever does come, we might honour Christ on it and not run in fear? The smaller courage that speaks openly of God's perspective rather than, you know, self-censoring like we do. The smaller courage that attempts to encourage a friend or family member to learn about Jesus, even though there's a very high chance they're going to scoff or reject. The smaller courage that politely and respectfully says no to the latest ideological project in the workplace that doesn't honour God, that says no, even though that has implications at annual review time. If we could not even do these small things, what would make us think that we could do the harder thing should that day ever come? I don't lift very heavy at the gym, but I lift significantly more than when I started. It's not saying very much, but it's significantly more than when I started. There's no way I could have just come in and lifted what I lift now just straight off. It's been a process of lifting lighter weights, just adding a few more kilos at a time. If we won't build Christian courage through consistent practice in smaller ways, we will not stand firm on the day when we really need it. How can you practice it tomorrow? What's tomorrow involve? How can you practice it tomorrow? What conversation tomorrow will give you an opportunity to exercise just a little of the muscle of Christian courage? Remembering, of course, that courage is not something that comes from within, it comes from without. We've got to ask for it. We've got to focus our minds on our Saviour and Lord so that we remember why he's worth being courageous for. Courage deserted those early believers in Rome. And on the day that Paul could most have used their support, they were nowhere to be found. But notice Paul's response to that in verse 16. Have a look at verse 16. What does he say in response? Do you see it? May it not be held against them. Again, it's hard not to hear the echo of Jesus in his own time of trial. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Of his compassion towards Peter after his bitter betrayal. Peter knows the depth of, Paul knows, Peter knew it too, but Paul knows the depth of his own sin and the depth of the mercy that Christ has poured out on him. And that colours the way that he looks upon his brothers and sisters. Paul has very high standards for them. He wants them to honour Christ by living the fullness of the life of faith. But when they fail, he prays that God will pour upon them the same mercy that he's poured upon Paul. When we let one another down, is that our response? When we let one another down, is that our response? It's easy to get bitter. It's easy to take offence, isn't it? May God teach us to see one another with glasses tinted with the mercy that we have received from him as Paul did. Paul's ministry was exercised in disappointment. It was also exercised in the face of opposition. Look from verse 14. Alexander the metalworker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. We don't know who Alexander was. We don't know the specific harm that he did to Paul. We don't know where and when he did it. But he was an enemy of the gospel, and Timothy was to be on his guard against him. Loving your enemies does not mean treating them as if they were harmless. It doesn't mean foolishly putting yourself in the path of their harm, especially if their goal is to oppose the spread of the gospel. But notice that Paul does not call on Timothy to deliver payback for the harm that Alexander did to Paul and his ministry. He doesn't give Timothy the job of settling the score. He trusts that God will deliver ultimate justice in the end. The Lord will repay him for what he's done, is what he says. Some years earlier, before Paul had even been to Rome, he wrote the Roman church a letter. And in chapter 12, verse 19 of that letter, he told them, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." And now from his Roman dungeon cell, he has opportunity to practice what he preached in Rome. Some people go through life consumed by bitterness because of some injustice that they have experienced. Eaten up by the fact that somebody got away with something that they shouldn't have got away with. What blessing to know the one who will judge both the living and the dead. To know that ultimately nobody's got away with anything. God will deal true and final justice in the end. The Lord loves his children. He can be relied upon to deliver justice to those who have harmed them, whether they seem to have got away with it or not in this life. If you're here today, bitter and eaten up like that, exchange that burden for the peace of trusting that your loving Heavenly Father is also the perfect judge who will deliver perfect justice in the end. Paul faced the opposition of Alexander, and then, of course, he faced the opposition of the Imperial Roman court. He stood without human aid before a magistrate who embodied the power and authority of one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. It must have been an intimidating moment. I remember the first time I spoke in debate at Synod, 800 people looking down at you, some of them judges, senior lawyers, captains of industry, all the bishops there in the front row, the archbishop and the chancellor and the secretary of the Synod sitting behind you. I was speaking against a motion that had been moved at the request of Standing Committee of the Diocese. It was one of the most intimidating and scary things I've ever done in my life, and I dive with sharks. But I had friends in that great crowd, lots of friends. Paul stood alone. We were arguing over how to use some money. For Paul, what was at stake was his life. The Apostle Paul was not a naturally courageous man. That might surprise you. 1 Corinthians 2, though, Paul tells the Corinthian church that when he first preached the gospel in their city, he did it with, do you remember, fear and much trembling. In Ephesians 6, he once asked the very church where Timothy is ministering to pray that he would declare the message courageously as he ought, clearly because he was worried that he might not. And yet in that most intimidating and frightening of settings, this man who admitted he wasn't naturally courageous, what did Paul do? What was his focus? He fully proclaimed the gospel that all the Gentiles might hear it, it says. His focus wasn't on saving himself, but on seeking to share the message that would save the very people who were going to sentence him to death. Again, does Paul remind you of anybody? He'd spent his life trying to reflect the Lord in whom he trusted and reflect Christ he does as he faces those who would see him dead. What a challenge for us who so quickly go quiet in the face of potential ridicule or mild awkwardness. On trial for his life, Paul's great goal was to share the eternal life that is available in Jesus with those who would take his earthly life. In the face of such intimidating opposition, with no human aid, how could Paul possibly respond with such courage? How is it possible that he is not consumed by fear and the desire for self-preservation? How is that possible? How can he be so bold to share the gospel with those who are so completely opposed to his message? The answer is my final point. He knew that he exercised his ministry in the presence of Christ. He knew that he exercised his ministry in the presence of Christ. Look from verse 17. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. All the people might have deserted him, but not Christ, his Lord. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus famously told his first disciples that as they embarked on their message, on their mission to bring his name to the whole world, he said, "I am with you always to the very end of the age." And Paul had heard that story and he believed what Jesus said. And so as he stood in that dock, his was the only shadow cast, but he was not alone. Friends, if you are about the Lord's work, the Lord is with you. When you're the only Christian in your workplace or your family, you are not alone. When doing the Christian thing makes you feel lonely, you are not alone. When the life of faith throws up challenges or a cost that feels overwhelming, all the support that you need is standing right beside you if you will but lean on it. And notice the particular way that the Lord strengthened Paul in these circumstances from the end of verse 17. Look there. "And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." Do you see the rescue? Do you see the rescue that Paul has in mind? Do you see it? The rescue Paul has in mind here is death. Soon, he will be beyond the reach of evil attack, and he will be safe and at peace in the heavenly kingdom of the Lord and Saviour who he so loves and admires. And the thought of it causes him to give glory to God. How did God give Paul the strength to be bold in that court? By filling him with a certain hope of how his story would end. By granting him a clear vision of the goodness of the kingdom to come that put into perspective every suffering and temptation of this life. And notice that because he has this hope, because he has this heavenly vision, this true perspective, Paul was committed to running his race for Jesus all the way to the end. Why does he want his scrolls? Why does he want Mark, who is useful to him in his ministry? Because he wants to continue his ministry for Jesus. He wants to spend every precious day left to him in advancing the cause of Christ and inviting people to join the heavenly kingdom by putting their faith in the heavenly king. Friends, if we wish to avoid the path of Demas, if you want to get off the path of Demas, if we wish to live the life worth living, if we wish to be of use to our Lord and fight the good fight and run the race all the way to the end in our own out-of-season time, then this is the secret. This is it. We need to see what Paul saw and what he wanted Timothy to see. The Lord, in all of his grace, he is with us. And in his grace, he has in store for us a heavenly kingdom that will make our greatest hardships for him in this age seem like light and momentary troubles. And our greatest worldly successes seem like worthless rubbish and filthy rags. Seeing this heavenly reality clearly, this is what fuels Christian courage. This is what leads us to love God rather than the world. It is those who see this heavenly reality who can trust in justice to the Lord, who learn the way of mercy, who with joy will pour themselves out until the very end in whatever ministry and service the Lord has called them to. In season and out of season, he is with us. And if we lean on him by faith, he will ultimately bring us safely to that heavenly kingdom. The Lord will be with our spirit and his grace will be with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might help us to see with the clarity that Paul saw this vision of the heavenly kingdom, of the goodness of the heavenly King, of the blessing that he has kept safe for us who persevere to the end. Father, help us to see it. Help us to see it clearly every day. There's so many things that get in the way, like clouds covering the sun, distracting us from that vision, obscuring it from our eyes. Father, help us to see it. And Father, we pray that seeing it, we will be people of courage, people willing to stand for this glorious King and his eternal kingdom. That we will be people who are able to resist the temptations and the pressures of the world. And Father, I pray this morning for brothers and sisters who maybe you've woken up to recognize they are on Demas path. Father, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. And we pray that in your mercy and your grace, you might lead them to repentance, to lift their eyes again to the vision of the kingdom, to walk in the faithfulness of Timothy rather than desertion of Demas. Father, for those of us who have lacked courage, we pray again in your mercy and your grace that you might fill us with a vision of the kingdom and the courage of the King. Father, we pray that each one of us might run our own race in our own way, all the way to the end, so that we might be part of that heavenly kingdom. Help us to do it despite what disappointments come. Help us to do it despite what opposition we face. Help us to do it trusting your mercy and reflecting your mercy. Help us to do it trusting in your ultimate justice and therefore in peace. Father, we can only do it with your strength, but yours is the strength that raises the dead. And so we pray, give it to us that you might be glorified in us every day all the way to the end. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.